We read together this morning from the scriptures in Joshua chapter 11. And we read beginning with verse 16. And this latter portion of this 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16 through the remainder of this chapter, Joshua chapter 11. The scripture says, "So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, under the Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, and Gath, and Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions, by their tribes, and the land rested from war." I have this week had a week of terrible opposition from the enemy of our souls and his diabolian minions. Not because my message here today will be so great, as you shall see, but because God's truth is so great. Not because my labors were profound, but because God's word is profound. Not because I have this morning any exceptional insights or light, but because God's revelation sheds floodlights of illumination on the vast darkness of modern errors. By God's grace, I shall preach the message. This is now the third week in which we have taken up the study of this latter portion of Joshua's record in the 11th chapter. We are looking together at what I have chosen to call the features. Features of this work of Israel, whereby they lay hold on the possession of God's promises. These features, I have called them, along with the lessons that we have studied from this faithful generation, all these things will surely prove invaluable instruction to our own souls as we, too, set about, like Israel of old, to conquer God's enemies in our own lives, both within and without. We have seen now already in these messages four features, specifically features of this engagement thus far. We saw, first of all, its suddenness, and talked at length about that. We saw its pervasiveness, and talked at length about that. We saw that it was long. We saw its lengthiness. It was long. We saw its exhaustiveness, extent, if you please. These four features we have already entertained to our minds. We come now this morning to a fifth feature of this record of conquest. And we find it so boldly and so clearly declared that it cannot be missed, even by those who would prefer that it should be missed. And before I give it to you in a clear and decisive statement, I read it to you again in verses 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no faith, and that he might destroy them, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Here, in unmistakable terms, is the truth of God's positive reprobation. One unshaken and unfallible feature of this work, one unshaken and infallible feature of this work of building God's kingdom, of claiming God's possessions, of facing God's enemies, is this truth, this specific feature that God has already eternally fixed its outcome, both in the lives of his Israel and in his enemies. I said to you that this feature is set before our minds in this text with such clarity and such boldness that it may not be missed, not even by those who would prefer it not to be there. This unshaken and infallible feature of this work of building God's kingdom, claiming God's possessions, facing God's enemies, is this, that God has already eternally fixed its outcome, both with regard to his Israel and with regard to his enemies. So hated is this plain and potent doctrine that many men will preach their entire lives and never even touch it. But surely you see from our text today that we may not be afforded such negligence. There was the Holy Spirit through the writing of Joshua in verse 19 declares that there was such an animus. There was such a hatred of God and of all of God's doing that there was not a city one, not a city one in all that map which made peace with Israel, save the inhabitants of Gibeon. And then notice with me specifically verse 20. For it was of the Lord. It was of the Lord. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. And I want you to notice, you don't pick it up so very much in the English translation, although it's there. But four times in that 20th verse, four times the word that appears. And I studied out that Hebrew word that's used in this specific text. It literally means so that. It has to do with causation. You see, it says it was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they should come against Israel in war. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that he might destroy them utterly. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they might have no favor, but so that he might destroy them in order that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. It was altogether of the Lord to do this so that he could destroy them, so that they would come against Israel, so that he would utterly destroy them, so that they would not find any favor. It was of God to do it. Because he had before ordained the outcome, his purposes. But it is my intention this morning to set this truth before your hearts as we find it here in the Scriptures. I can assure you, I take no pleasure in this subject. To speak of the damnation of other men's souls here or in any other place is surely a sorrow and a grief to any regenerate heart who knows their own unworthiness of God's grace and knows their own just condemnation. It brings no joy to speak of God's condemnation of others. But that being said, we who are the benefactors of our God's sovereign and unfathomable grace, we must know that as we pursue this work of securing God's kingdom here on earth, we must know as we set about to be a faithful generation, we must know as we set about to conquer God's enemies both within us and without us, we must know what he has told us in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And we must know that God has ordained it so. God has ordained it so. God has determined by divine fiat in the counsels of all eternity God has determined to harden great masses of humanity, to ripen them by the very warmth of his sunlight, to ripen them for death and destruction and hell. Here it is. Here it is. In plain words. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they may not find favor. Condemned. I want to make that statement again. Not because it's so profound, but because it's so important. God has determined. God has determined. By divine fiat. In the councils of all eternity. To harden great masses of humanity. And ripen them by the very warmth of his sunlight. For death, for destruction, and for hell. In preparation to this message today, to entertain this feature before your mind, I dragged out all of my old textbooks of systematic theology and refreshed my own heart on the terrible details of this doctrine. And I have no intention here today to load you with the volumes of theological controversy in this subject. But as always, I desire to set before you here only that which is useful to the making of a faithful generation. There are multiplied hundreds of examples of commentaries and theology texts of men's convoluted attempts at denying this truth. All are vain. Here, as in many other places, is the matter stated with bold austerity. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. One good commentator, viewing this text, said of it, only one statement, terse statement, concise and powerful, he said, greater obduracy or more inveterate enmity cannot be conceived. Oh, surely Calvin holds forth to us an unsoiled light when he says, it was wondrously arranged. I like those words. It was wondrously arranged by the divine providence of God that being doomed to destruction, they would voluntarily offer themselves to it. And by provoking Israel, be the cause of their own ruin. God hardens them for this very end, that they may shut themselves out from mercy. Hence that hardness is called his work, because it secures the accomplishment of his design. Should any attempt be made to darken so clear a matter by those who imagine that God only looks down from heaven to see what men will be pleased to do, and who cannot bear to think that the hearts of men are curbed by his secret agency, what else do they display than their own presumption? They only allow God a permissive power, and in this way make his counsel dependent on the pleasures of men. But what saith the Spirit? That the hardening is from God, who thus precipitates those whom he means to destroy. I read that last line again. But what saith the Spirit? That the hardening is from God, who then precipitates those whom he means to destroy. It was, verse 20 says, of the Lord to harden their heart so that they would come against Israel, so that he might destroy them utterly, so that they might have no favor, so that he might destroy them. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 30 said, reprobate silver shall they be called, because the Lord hath rejected them. Oh, but to be sure, friend, but to be sure, while it is not just on the basis of God's foreknowledge, Oh, no. God doesn't just look down and see what men will do and then makes that his determined counsel. Oh, no. While it is not just on the basis of God's foreknowledge, but of his foreordination, yet it is on the basis of their sin. You see, it is the ignorance of this fact which often produces more heat than light in men's treatment of this holy doctrine. Says Dr. Gill in his great body of divinity, it may be observed that we can hear and read of the non-elect and rejection of angels. I said that this subject often generates more heat than light because of men's not understanding it correctly. Gill picks up on that and says it may be observed that we can hear and read of the non-election and rejection of angels and of the preordination to condemnation and wrath of these angels with very little emotion of mind. The devils may be cast down to hell to be everlastingly damned and to be appointed thereto, and it gives no great concern. No hard thoughts against God arise. No charge of cruelty. No charge of want of kindness in his creatures and offspring and of injustice to them. But if anything of this kind is hinted at with respect to any of the apostate sons of Adam, presently there is an outcry against it. And all the above things are suggested. What, says Gill, what is the reason of this difference? Oh, it can be only this. That the damnation of men comes nearer home and more nearly affects us. It is partially to ourselves, our nature, partiality. It is partiality to ourselves, our nature, our race, to which this is owing. Otherwise, far greater severity, if it may be so called, is exercised on fallen angels than on fallen men. For God has not spared one of them. Not one that sinned provided no Savior for them, nor so much as given them the means of grace, but consigned them all over at one time to everlasting wrath and ruin. Whereas not only a Savior is provided for fallen men and the means of grace allowed them, but thousands and ten thousands, yea, millions and millions of them are saved by that abundant mercy and grace. What a miracle! And yet men cry foul when they hear that God would damn sinners. They say nothing, while he condemns myriads of his fallen creatures to hell without a redeemer. Oh, while unyielding sinners will cavil with God's sovereign right, saints yield under his hand and brave up in their conquest, knowing that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Genesis 18 and verse 25. Gilwell goes on in another place to say this: I shall prove that there is a non-election or a rejection of some of the sons of men when others were chosen. And indeed, from the election of some, may fairly be inferred the non-election of others. Common sense tells us that persons or things, if some are chosen, others must be left. There is a remnant of the sons of men according to the election of grace, then there are others not included in it which are left unchosen, and they are called the rest. God hardens some men's hearts, as he did Pharaoh's, and he wills to harden them. He wills to harden them. He wills to harden them. Or he hardens them according to his decreeing will. Romans 9 and 18, whom he will, he hardeneth. This he does not by any positive act, by infusing hardness and blindness into the hearts of men, which is contrary to his purity and holiness, and would make him the author of sin, but by leading men to their natural blindness and hardness of heart, for the understanding is naturally darkened, and there's a natural blindness, hardness, and callousness of heart through the corruption of nature, and which is increased by the habits of sinning. Men are in darkness and choose to walk in it. Therefore God, as he decreed, gives them up to their own wills and desires, and to Satan, the god of the world, they choose to follow, and to be led captive by whom blinds their mind, more and more or less light should break through into it. Also, God may be said to harden and blind by denying them that grace. That grace which can only cure them of their hardness and blindness. But well, you may ask this morning, what is the cause of such an act as this? What is the cause of such an act as this, as we read in verse 20? What is the cause of such an act? Well, I love Dr. Gill's answer. He said, the efficient cause is God. Just that. It is the Lord that maketh all things for his own glory, and the wicked for the day of evil. It is God that appoints to wrath, and foreordains to condemnation. What if God willing, the Bible says to us in Romans 9:22, what if God willing to show his wrath appoints them to these means? It is an act of his sovereignty, who does what he pleases in heaven and in earth. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. As he does all things, so this, according to the counsel of his will. For though it is sovereign, it is not in such sense arbitrary as to be without reason and wisdom. It is a wise counsel of his, a wise counsel, and for his own glory. Oh, it is agreeable to his justice. The same apostle treating on the subject asked, is there unrighteousness with God? That is, to love one and hate another? To choose one and not another? Before they were born? Or had done God any good or evil? And he answers, God forbid! Since in his act of passing by one, when he chooses another, he left him as he found him without putting or supposing any iniquity in him, without any charge of any sin or laying him under a necessity to commit sin. In the act of predamnation, he considers him as a sinner and foreordains him to punishment for his sins. And if it is not injustice in God to punish men for sin, it cannot be unjust in him to determine to punish them for it. In another place, one says, nor is this act contrary to his goodness. And that's the cry, is it not? Is that not the cry we hear from men? Oh, God's good. This is not an act contrary to his goodness. All persons and things are his own. He may do with them as he pleases without an impeachment of this or any other perfection in it. What distinguishing grace and goodness has been exercised toward fallen men when no degree of sparing mercy was shown to fallen angels. And what goodness has been laid up and wrought up for many of the sons of Adam, though others have been rejected, and even on them that are rejected. What riches of providential goodness have been and are bestowed on them in the most plentiful and liberal manner. With what lenity, patience, forbearance, and long-suffering has God endured the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, fitted by themselves. This act of God is neither contrary to mercy, nor to the wisdom of God, nor to the truth and sincerity of God in his promises, declarations, calls, nor to the holiness and justice of God in any way. I'm trying to get you to entertain this morning that in this battle, there is this feature. God has reprobated sin. And the masses, not a city, verse 19, not a city made peace with Israel, not a city made peace with Israel. One small nation. So that he may destroy me. Oh, but notwithstanding all our biblical and all of our theological understanding of this vital scripture doctrine, what is its practical application for us as we seek to imitate this faithful generation? May I say that I think none could answer that question better than the inimitable Samuel Davies. In a sermon which he preached in the 1700s entitled The Doom of the Incorrigible Sinner. He took the text from Proverbs 29 and verse 1, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He took that text. He brought a message entitled The Doom of the Incorrigible Sinner. And in that message he said this, which answers our question, what is the practical application of this doctrine for a faithful generation? Here it is. Davies says, because my present design is to speak to your hearts about this affair, with which you are all concerned and capable to know, and in order not to perplex your minds with controversy, of which not many of you are competent judges, I must own, indeed, I am not altogether a skeptic in this doctrine. It is not an entire blank in my creed, nor am I at all ashamed to declare my sentiments in a proper time and place. At present, I shall only tell you that I cannot be persuaded God has made such a world as this without first drawing the plan of it in his own omniscient mind. I cannot think he would produce such a numerous race of reasonable and immortal creatures without first determining what to do with them. I cannot think the events of time or the judicial process of the last day will furnish him with any new intelligence to enable him to determine the final states of men more justly than he could from eternity. But away with all controversial thoughts at present. And let an object of more importance engross all your attention. For you will find, I am not now going to plunge and drown you in this unfathomable depth. This you may be sure of, that if you have not made yourselves fit for destruction and fit for nothing else by your own willful sin, you shall never be doomed to it by virtue of any decree from God. But, he says, to hold forth the whole counsel of God, I must tell you that a stiff neck is a metaphor used in the scripture to signify an unyielding, incorrigible spirit, resolute in disobedience in spite of all restraints, in spite of all advice, in spite of dissuasives, in spite of reproofs. And to harden the neck is to confirm one's self in disobedience in opposition to admonition, or to refuse to reform and strengthen oneself in the refusal in spite of all the means of reformation put at your disposal. It is to cherish obstinacy, to despise reproof, to resolve to follow a headstrong impetus of self-will at all adventures. The metaphor is taken from an unmanageable, sullen ox that will not bend his neck to the yoke nor kindly draw under it, but stiffens his neck that it may not bear it, and hardens it that it may not feel it. And the lash and the goad do not break his obstinate spirit, nor reduce him to a willing subjection. Thus nothing but a sullen and senseless beast can represent the stupid, unreasonable conduct of that man who hardens himself in sin against the strongest dissuasives and reproofs from God and his creatures. I hope you young people are listening to me. You're worse than a dumb ox. You're stupider than a dumb ox. You're a bigger fool than a dumb animal if you reject and despise God's persuasions. Baby says the stiff neck that will not bend to the yoke of obedience must be broken. And its own stiffness renders it the more easily broken. For it is not easy to break what is yielding and pliable, but even the resistance of the stiff neck occasions its own ruin. It may harden itself into insensibility under reproof, but oh, it cannot harden itself into insensibility under divine judgments. It may refuse the easy and gentle yoke of the divine law, but divine justice will forcibly impose its iron yoke upon it and constrain it to bow until it is broken. This is the doom of the obstinate, incorrigible sinner, and thus shall he be destroyed and broken to pieces. But this is not all. He shall suddenly be destroyed. Sudden ruin is aggravated because it strikes a man into consternation, overtakes him unaware, surprises him at a disadvantage when unprovided for. When unprovided for, it surprises him. Also tears all his pleasing hopes from him. By how much the higher the hopes from whence he falls, by so much the deeper he's engulfed in misery. Sudden ruin, hear me. Sudden ruin is the certain and natural consequence of man's incorrigible obstinacy in spite of admonition. You continue to be disobedient. You continue to be resolute in your determination not to bow to Christ. You continue to stay in this path of obstinate disobedience and willful in disobedience of not hearing the reproof of the Scriptures. You'll find His judgment come upon you suddenly. He will break you. He will even take away His own graces, and no man can help it. Therefore, He must be destroyed. He must also be suddenly destroyed because He would hope for safety in spite of warning. He must be suddenly broken because He could not foresee the blow. Till he feels the stroke, he would not believe it was coming, and therefore his destruction is sudden, surprising, and confounding. This is the natural end of foolhardiness and obstinacy, in spite of all constraints and admonitions, and there is no help for it. Such obstinacy and presumption is an incurable disease that excludes all remedy. There was not a city that made peace. And it was so for the Lord. The Lord. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. In order that they should come against Israel in battle. In order that he might destroy them utterly. In order that they might find no favor. In order that he might destroy them, he hardened them. And thus were the Canaanites of Israel's day. And thus shall it be for the masses in our own day. Yes, even, alas, some of our own beloved ones. I ask you this morning, can you take this truth in? Can you take in this feature of this battle? Can you take it into your heart? Our God will harden multitudes just to this end, that He might rush them headlong into eternal damnation. Hear me and turn. Hear me this morning and turn today. I ask you, in the words of Jeremiah 27 and verse 13, why will you die? Why will you die? Hear this truth and turn. Turn today. Turn to me.